It's wonderful to declare the truth. The world declares to us constantly that God is not real, that believers are powerless, that the gospel has no impact. We need to declare to ourselves constantly the truth from God's word, that God's kingdom is the kingdom which is coming, that he is the one who will reign, and that he is the one who does save. And if we can do that through our worship, all the better. And if we go out with those words resounding on our lips and in our hearts into the week to encourage us as we go out, that is brilliant. That's what we want. We want you to be here, to be encouraged, built up, and to go out and to work for him. Let's just bow our heads as we come to God's word together. Lord God, I just want to thank you for your word. We thank you your word is powerful. We thank you it's a two-edged sword. It pierces. And Father, as it pierces, we know that your word tells us it goes and divides even bone from marrow. And Father, that's not pleasant. But Father, I thank you that that's exactly what we need. We need your word to strike into our hearts. We need it to challenge us. We need it to encourage us and build us up. Father, we need to hear from you. So, Lord, we come before you. And Father, we pray that you would come by your Spirit and speak to our hearts. Father, enable me to speak. But Father, we pray it would be your word which is spoken in power into our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I quite like DIY. My wife might not think so. I do quite like DIY. But there is a problem with my DIY. You see, I start off enthusiastic. But then life comes in, doesn't it? Don't look at your partners and spouses too much on this. Life comes in, and of course, we start off well, and we're well-meaning, and so we get a fair way with it, and it's almost done, but not quite, and we think, I'll leave that for another day. And a year later, it's still there. Is this a common thing? I think it probably is. And we have programs like DIY SOS, don't we? Because of exactly that. People who have started the work and enthusiastically have gone through and torn down the vast majority of their house and then realize they haven't a clue what to do about it. And so somebody's got to come in and to deal with it. And what we come here to this evening in our second in the series through Ezra and Nehemiah, in our series Morning and Evening and Kingdom Builders, and the series details are on a leaflet that you can pick up on the welcome desk. What we come to is almost like a temple DIY SOS. They've come in, which you saw last week. There's enthusiasm and desire for the work, and they get to work quickly. But then things seem to go wrong, and the enthusiasm drains, and difficulties come, and little is done. Now, this is very appropriate for us because we're at a time of the year where we're restarting ministries in the church, aren't we? We're at a time of the year where maybe you're going to restart various work for the Lord in your workplace or in college or university. And it's very easy, isn't it, to come to it enthusiastically at the start and then for that enthusiasm to drain away as you go through the years and, of course, as you go through the weeks. And, of course, difficulties rise and we become discouraged and enthusiasm drains away. Now, we're not looking at this passage so that we can think, I can do better than that. But more than anything else, we're not looking at this passage so we can see the difficulties and we can think to ourselves, oh, this is difficult, I won't do much. We're not to expect little from God, we're to expect much from God. I was restoring a fireplace in Street, where in the manse there, and there was a gas fire there. It looked awful. It was a kind of 1960s gas fire. I got rid of it, and beside there was a little hole, and I thought, what happens if I knock a brick out? And kind of a brick became two bricks between lots of bricks. And then this gorgeous fireplace kind of revealed itself. Well, it would have been gorgeous apart from the fact the back of it was a load of rubble. And so I had to, and there was no hearth, and there was I had to rebuild all around it and find stone and so on to do it. Somebody came in while I was doing it, and they were asking what I was doing. I was showing them what I was doing, and they said, that's a tough job. And I thought, yes, it is. But unfortunately, they then said, I will never attempt anything like that. I was hoping they'd be inspired, but they weren't. They just thought, we won't do very much. And that can be us in God's kingdom, can't it? That we can see it's difficult, and so we hold back and we don't attempt much. But that's not what the call is here. You see, what God puts this in his word for is to help us and to encourage us. It's to warn us before we get there, but also to show us how the mighty hand of God works. And so we're not going to see the fullness of God's mighty hand tonight. But what I hope we're going to do is to be warned about some of the issues that will come and to be encouraged that God is still at work. And so we can push through with all that God has got for us to do. We have a God who has all the plans and purposes. And the wonderful thing is he invites us to play a part in his plans and purposes. We have a God who has all the resources that we need and can provide all that we need. We have a God who can do far more than we can ask or imagine. And so we should step out boldly for him. William Carey, who was one of the great early missionaries, said this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And that's what God wants us to do. So we're going to look at God's people getting down to work, and we're going to see the difficulties they have. I put it: good foundations, but wrong responses. And there's four things I want you to see tonight. First of all, prayer and preparation. Secondly, praise and passion. Thirdly, opposition and discouragement. And fourthly, sin and failure. And that might sound like a really down ending, but I hope that you will see that God wants to encourage us tonight. And I long that God just impresses upon your heart the way in which he will work and desires to work through you. And maybe you are facing a difficult point at this point. Maybe you're in the early stages of starting into a ministry, or you're about to head out and you're worried about what's going to happen. I pray that God would encourage your heart, but more than that, would equip you for the ministry that he is calling you into. And as we stand as a church, which is starting a new period, not just in terms of the kind of academic year and the calendar year, but also as we stand as a church, which is really looking right down into its core about what the church is here for and what we're about and what God is calling us in to do. I do pray that we would also be encouraged as God calls us into new things to step out boldly for him and to all that he encourages us to. So first of all then, let's look at prayer and preparation. I'm going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 in this. Well, last week we noted that only a few had returned. It was 45,000, which is a big few, but compared to the million or so who were taken into exile, it was still a small number. But what I want you to remember, and we didn't really highlight it last week, but if you were to look back to chapter 1 and verse 5, who were those 45,000? Well, we're told there that it was everyone whose heart God had prepared. And so the wonderful thing is, if you're going into ministry, then God has prepared your heart for it. And so God is behind you in it. And we need to know that from the very start. You might be going into your ministry and looking at it and struggling in your mind over what you're facing. You might even be going into a ministry where there's actually been many years of struggle in that ministry area, and things really haven't changed, and nothing's really developed, and nothing seems to have happened, and maybe it's just struggle after struggle. Look, God plus one is always a majority. God plus one is always a majority. Can I encourage you, if God has put his hand on your heart to do the work, then to do it with all your hearts and to see what God can do. Now, there's two things which are vital as we set out to the ministry that God has called us to. And the first thing is here in verses 1 to 6. What do they do first of all? First of all, they put up the altar. They build the altar. Now, this is very important. It's not a trivial detail. Look how they felt in verse 3. It says, despite their fear, they were fearful. I was speaking, had some folk come from Street. They were going to a wedding in Rugby, coming back down to Street, and we were halfway, so they stayed with us. And I was talking to one of them, and he's about to step into fuller leadership of a youth work, and he was telling me that these young people that he was with at the end of last year were an absolute nightmare. He said he just couldn't get any discipline at all. They wouldn't listen. Things were just totally out of control, and he really wasn't looking forward to what was to come. And he could have actually said this, you know, I'm fearful, but despite my fear, I'm stepping into that. And here they are, low in numbers, in the middle of ruins, newcomers to the area. There's so much to fear. They needed to know that God was with them. And so what do? They build the altar and they start to sacrifice. And that's very important, you see, because if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, you would read that all those sacrifices they're about to institute are written down there. And at the end of them, God says to them, when they do this, then I will dwell amongst the Israelites and be their God. Then I will dwell amongst the Israelites and be thy God. Be thy God. And this is be their God. This is vital in God's work. It's vital that we realize that actually we've got to come to God in prayer. We've got to put prayer at the center of what we're doing. That God is in the center of our work. That we're deliberately saying, Lord, in prayer, Lord, we can't do this. Only you can do this. Only you can move people's hearts. Only you can change people's lives. We cannot do this. We are utterly dependent upon you. We see it in Scripture time and time again, don't we? We see it in Joshua, when Joshua is coming into the promised land, when he prays and commits his way to the Lord and listens to what God wants him to do, then God honors that and blesses him and fulfills his word. When he thinks he can do it in his own strength, it is a total disaster. We see it in David's life as well, when he was fleeing from Saul, when he was committing his way to the Lord and thinking about what God would want to do, then God honors that and blesses him. And in battle as well, when he forgets to do so, he finds himself on the wrong side of the battle. He finds himself in front of a king who he has to pretend to be insane in front of to get out of the difficult situation because he hadn't trusted his way in the Lord. He hasn't looked to the Lord in all that he was doing. And we see it, of course, in the early church as well, don't we? As soon as the opposition came, what did they do? They bowed down and they prayed. And we need to get this right. This is our true foundation. Our true foundation is not in people, it's not in structures, it's not in buildings, it's not in programs and agendas or anything else. Our true foundation is only in God. I wonder what our prayer life is like within the ministry that you are doing. Can I just challenge you? Do you come together at the start of each session and take time to pray before you do that work? Do you spend time before the start of the term and gather together to pray over the time ahead? You know, it can so easily get into the normality of just doing it, and we come to rely upon ourselves rather than rely upon God. It is really important to do what these people did and to build that altar before we set out and as we go out in our work for him. But also that in verse 7 to verse 8, we see that they gathered their resources. They gave money to the masons and carpenters. They gave food and drink and to all the people of Sidon and Tyre so they could bring logs. And then we find in verse 8 that in the second year of their arrival at the house of Zerubbabel of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Zodiac, and the rest of the brothers and the priests and the Levites and all those who returned from Jerusalem began the work appointed in Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. What were they doing? Well, they were preparing, and then they were organizing, and then they were putting oversight. In other words, they were planning. Now, I've just said, get praying and don't worry about the planning. Now I'm going to say, get planning as well as praying. You've got to start the right place, the praying and then the planning. And it's so important to plan. You know, sometimes when we can get into planning, people can say, oh, you know, you're relying on the world's methods here because we're putting management structures in place or we're organizing the church or whatever it might be. And sometimes people don't understand that you need to organize. But in Scripture, we see that folk organize because God calls them to organize and then the work is done. It doesn't mean that you're not trusting in God. You've got to do them both. You've got to plan, you've got to organize. And of course, we know from Proverbs that man plans his way, but God's the one who directs his path. And so we plan and we put ourselves and we keep on coming to the Lord and seeking the Lord's way and with the Lord to direct our path. Look, it is not a replacement. Planning is not a replacement for doing, but right preparation is vital for what we do. It's not a replacement for doing, but it's a right preparation is vital for what we do. So at this new year, at the start of our ministry, have you taken time to plan together, to think about what you're doing, to review the year before, to understand where God is taking you for the way ahead? This is so vital. We're doing it as a group of leaders in the church. We're encouraging the ministries in the church to do it as well. Don't keep on just doing the same thing We are not a museum. We're the living people of the living God. And he always wants us to keep on going out for his glory. So practically, as if you're meeting as a ministry team, are you praying? Is the prayer the foundation of your work? If you need more workers or resources or experience, are you planning and preparing? And notice that they were feeling afraid and fragile here. Don't get discouraged. God is still at work. God is still at work. So where do we start? We start with prayer and we start with preparation. But they go on. There's a lovely little section here. And they've put the foundation in place. Now, you might think, well, this is a bit confusing because they've built the altar and then they do the foundation. Surely that's the wrong way around. But the Hebrew word there actually means more than just kind of the underpinnings. It means also the carpentry and the stairs and the kind of basically everything that's needed to build the platform which you're going to then build on. So when that had finished, and what did they do? Well, they gathered together and they came and they worshipped and praised together. This is such an important moment. In the previous church, because the church had grown so much, we'd outgrown our building, meeting in a school, and so we started to plan and prepare a bigger building. And so we had lots of planning and lots of preparation. And there were two significant days as we came towards the end of that planning and preparation. When the building work was about to start, we went as a church and we gathered on the land that was going to be built upon. And we took all the guitars and everything else out there and we worshiped God there and we prayed as a community there. Such a blessed time. And then when the foundations were put down, we were out again. And the lovely thing about it is you can stand there, you can see where the building is going to be. And God's people, it was just wonderful. They were praising him, and they were so encouraged by what they saw. But the interesting thing, at the same time, as they were encouraged, and they went back into the church again for the evening service to worship, and I was kind of almost last out of that, and I was thinking, oh my word, what have I done? What have I got this church to do? This is a £1 million project, and we kind of started it now. We can't go back. We were nowhere near having the finances in. What do we do about it? And that's kind of what happened here. You see, if you look at it in this passage, you see that some of them are praising God, some of them are worshiping God, and others of them are in tears because of their... Now, why was that the case? Well, first of all, there's a song there, don't you see, in verse 11. The song there, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good, and the love to Israel endures forever. Where did they get that song from? Well, if you were to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 33, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you were to turn to Jeremiah chapter 33, you would read these words of prophecy. Of course, this was 70 years before, more than 70 years before they actually returned. This is what the Lord says. You will say about this place, it's a desolate waste without men or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that were deserted that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sound of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. You see, that's where they're pointing to. And here they were. God's word had come to pass in this place. They were standing there and they were praising God for what he had done because his word had come to pass. And he says, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. Now, it's really important as we set out in ministry, not just to pray beforehand and to prepare beforehand as well, but it's really important to, as we are going ahead, to not just continue to pray, but also to see what God has done, to encourage one another and to praise God for all that he's done. And so to stand in the place where you're working and to evaluate what God has done and to just praise him for it. You know, the wonderful thing, if you're called into service, maybe with the older folk in the church or the children or the teenagers or wherever it might be, is that every single week we should see something there that God has done. Now, you might not see someone come to know the Lord, but you might see someone listening really attentively to that talk. You might not see revival, but you might have prayed beforehand that God would bring a peace and a calm upon that meeting that night among the teenagers. And there they are, and everything is going really well, and God has answered your prayer. And you can see that God is there. That is a token of God's mercy to you, of the reality that God is with you. And so like these Israelites, we need to take time out in our ministries to see what God is doing, and to praise him for all that he is already doing. But there were some there who were looking around, and they just said, well, what have we got here? We've got a bit of a platform, but compared to Solomon's temple we had before, it's useless. It's tiny. It's going to look like nothing. And why are we doing this? And all there is an altar, and we've got enemies all around us, and they can see all these discouragements. And so at the same time, there was praise, but there was also weeping. Now the interesting thing was when the tabernacle was dedicated, God's fire came down upon it. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, God's fire came down upon it. And here they are in front of the altar. This is the place surely for God's fire. And there is nothing. Nothing. And you can see why they should be so disappointed. God, where are you? Where are you in this? A ministry is like that, isn't it? There are times of encouragements and we praise God. And there are times of discouragements. We're just going, God, where are you? There would be a problem that would come from this. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah would preach into these people's situation. And Zechariah would say to them, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, if you want to look it up later, he says, who is it who is here who despises the day of small things? And he's talking about Zerubbabel coming with a plumb line, and you know, he's standing there. So this is what you do when you're building, so they tell me. You put a plumb line so you've got a straight edge, you know. So in other words, it's the early part of the work. You haven't yet put anything very much down. There's maybe a tiny wall there. There's not much to see. There's a plumb line there. And he's saying, you are going around saying God is just doing small things. And the whole point of that is, don't you realize the big thing that God is doing here? God is fulfilling all the prophecy of these hundreds of years before, going back to the times of Isaiah, of the hundreds of years before. God is bringing his people back into his kingdom. More than that, God is putting his people there and bringing about his salvation plan, because the Lord Jesus would come and be born of Mary and Joseph and would become our Savior, and as he died on that cross. You see, God was fulfilling his salvation purposes, but there were just small things to see. Can I encourage you? You know, it is difficult when you go on and on, you don't see much fruit. There's a man in the previous church, and he's a guy called Chris. He's an amazing guy. He does door-to-door ministry. He's a full-time door-to-door ministry worker. He used to work with Counties Evangelists, and he works for another mission at the moment. But he goes round. He said something to me which has been a real blessing over the years. He said, this work is sowing work. I have never seen much, but I know the gospel work word is being sown. Now, the wonderful thing about the time I was there is he'd been doing this for about 20 years. He's only seen a handful of people come to know the Lord. And during the time I was there, nothing to do with me, but during the time I was there, he really started to see that seed not just take root, but flourish. There were people he talked to 15 years before who he knocked on the door, and suddenly they were receptive to the gospel and came to know the Lord. There were people he met in the streets, and he talked to them 20 years before, and they'd become a Christian sometime in the intermediate gap, and they come to know the Lord. And every one of them said, I remembered the time when you knocked at my door. You see, there are small things, but God is doing a greater thing, and we need to know that. And do you see what God, did you see, by the way, what God did here nonetheless? Have a look at the last verse of that chapter 3. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy and the sound of from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Isn't that brilliant? The sound was heard far away. In other words, God was glorified. God's name was honored through what was done. So please, whatever your ministry you're going into, You know, we do need to review it. We do need to plan it. If we're not seeing much fruit, we do need to think about, well, are we doing the right thing? Are we going the right way? We do need to make these plans. We need to bring them before the Lord. We need to bathe them in prayer. Lord, show us the way to go. Show us the pathway you want us to go. Show us what you want to do. But you see, God is at work. God is at work. If he's called you into it, God is at work. So let's be encouraged together. And though there might be discouragements, see that God is at work, that his work is going on in his church and through you and through the ministry that God has called you to in this place. Well, thirdly, we've got opposition and discouragement. Opposition and discouragement. Well, we're going into chapter 4 here. We're going to read a little bit of chapter 4 just to give you a flavor of it, and you can read the rest later on. But the majority of chapter 4, apart from, well, the majority of chapter 4, is actually about difficulty. And this is interesting. When God's work is going places, problems will come. Did you know that? When God's work is going places, problems will come. The devil hates the work of the church. He actively wars against it. He is called in Scripture the accuser of the brethren in Revelation and chapter 12. He is called our adversary in 1 Peter chapter 5. The Bible tells us in Luke 22, Jesus tells us that the devil comes to sift us like wheat. So we need to know that we do have an enemy. Now, we don't need to fear the devil. If you go to Job chapter 1, you can see very clearly that when the devil comes and stands before God, the devil has to seek God's permission for what the devil is able to do. What God puts boundaries upon him. It's been described as like the devil is active, but he's one who's chained up. He can only go so far. And so we don't need to fear the devil, but the devil will be at work. And so we're given Ezra chapter 4 to help us to see when difficulty comes in and how difficulties might come in. And why are we told us that? Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 2 that we're to not be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And so what God is doing is he's lifting the curtain, as it like, on how the devil works, so we know what to look for. We can expect it, and we can seek our God in these difficult situations. So there are three forms of difficulty that come here. The first is compromise in verses 1 to 3. First is compromise. Verses 1 to 3 says, these people come along and say, let us help you to build, because like you, we are seeking your God. Let us help you to build, because like you, we are seeking your God. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds really good. They're God seekers. They've been in church. They're keen to help, and we'll have them, folks. In this church, there are some ministries which are really struggling to have enough leaders in the ministry. And if you get somebody coming along, going, you know, we're after God too. Can we help? And what are you going to do? Well, of course you can. We've been looking for you for ages. But you see, they're careful here, and they were wise. Who were these people who were coming? Well, if you were to go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, it tells you about them. They were people who the king of Assyria put into the Samaria, the northern part of the kingdom. They were people who followed many other gods. And we discover, if you read the latter part of 2 Kings 17, that when they came into the land, they brought their gods with them. They set their own gods up. And so what happened is God sent lions among them, and the whole economy just disappeared, and it was reported to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria said, well, send some of the Levites back to teach them about the god of their land so they can worship the god of their land. So some of the Levites came back and started to teach them. But the verdict about them at the end of that was they still worshipped their own gods alongside the worship of God in their high places. And so, in other words, they say they're God followers, but what were they doing? They were following their own way. They were choosing what they like. In fact, they were very like modern day. You know, you can choose whichever God you like, and you know, whatever way you like, that's fine. And we're all going the same way, and God's the same God. I was speaking to somebody during the Heritage Open days, and she turned around. She came from Assemblies of God background, and lovely girl. Do pray for her. It's just lovely to speak the gospel into her life. But you know, she said to me, "Well, don't all paths lead to God?" Well, that's what these people would have said. You know, we'll worship a bit of Jehovah, and we'll have a bit of Baal, and we'll have a bit of Marduk, and you know, we'll do what we want. That's where they were. But you see, if you hadn't looked too carefully, they looked like pretty good people, and they came on and said, "We are the ones who worship God as well." Now, they quite rightly said, we do not want you working with us. Now, we need to be really careful here. This is not nationalism. It's not a xenophobia that's going on here. It's not even unloving behavior. God's grace is shown time and time again through Scripture. So Rahab and Ruth and Uriah the Hittite and many others who are brought into God's kingdom. But what happens with each one of them? They turn to the living God and worship Him. They bow before Him with their whole lives and heart. In other words, we would say these days, they have come to know God, known the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And that is when they're adopted into God's family and they become children of the living God. But you see, these people, they weren't God's people. They didn't want that. They wanted to have their foot in every camp, and so they weren't God's people. Now, this can be very difficult. When I first went to Street Baptist Church, in many of the ministries, because it's a relatively small church, they had people who were the children of folk in the church who were ministering in those who had never come to faith. They had friends who they were friendly with, who they thought, well, we're getting them into church at least. We'll allow them to be in the worship group, or we'll allow them to lead the youth group. And so we had people who were involved in the ministries who were not believers. This was the point where I did put my foot down. And people are maybe waiting for me to see what I put my foot down on in this church. Well, I won't put my foot down on things unless God's word clearly shows us. But I said, we cannot have this. Why did I say that? Well, because the gospel is simply this. Until you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are outside of Him. You're outside of the kingdom. And you cannot be saved until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And at that point, you step into His kingdom. What is the church? The church is the picture of that to everyone in this world. So when people look at the church, they should be able to look at the church and say, Jesus is like that. And I want that kind of salvation. And I want to be in that family. And I long to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so what we are doing, if we include those who are not the Lord's inside service in the church, is we are destroying the picture of what it is to be in Christ in the church. And so we have to be really careful. Now, I know this is difficult. We long that our children who don't know the Lord come to know the Lord. We long to keep them under the sound of the gospel in church. We long for, and we would do anything, wouldn't we? We would do anything for our children. Do you not think that God longs for them even more than you do? Do you not think His desire for their salvation is even greater? The thing I have discovered with my own children is really important, is it's more important to tell them you are not a Christian than for them to think that they possibly could be. We need to be careful with this. We need to be careful with this. And I know it sounds unloving and uncaring, but it's not. We must proclaim the gospel in our church. Well, there was compromise. There was also discouragement. Then the people around them set out to discourage them. What was their aim? Well, we've got it here, haven't we? Verse 4, to make them afraid to go on building. And they did it. It hardly needs commentary, doesn't it? And how do we feel in this world? You know, how do we feel if we've got somebody who we've got an opportunity to share the gospel with, but they're our friends? How do we feel? We feel afraid, don't we? Why do we feel afraid? Because we might lose their friendship, because we might offend them. And of course, this world says we can't do these things in case we might offend. But you see, what's the devil doing? He's sowing discouragement in our heart. We need to be bold with the gospel. Not offensive, but bold. We need to proclaim very clearly. And of course, there is discouragement that comes. And then thirdly, there's opposition. Verse 5, they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans. There was direct opposition. And if you look through the rest of this passage, you'll discover that what happens is letters are written. And in fact, this passage is quite confusing because the big letter that's in this passage is actually a letter which is written 80 years after the circumstances in this passage. And what Ezra is doing in writing this is he is demonstrating to us, and what God is doing is demonstrating to us, that opposition against us will not necessarily go away. But that does not mean that God is not with us. In fact, if we're doing what God desires, almost certainly we will see opposition. Did you notice why the opposition came?
Well, actually, we have our chapter headings in because they were put in there by Bishop Usher. It was about 300 or 400 years ago, but the chapter headings weren't there. Well, so verse 13 of the previous chapter would run straight into chapter 4. In other words, why did the opposition come? Because people heard what God was doing. And that's it. God was at work. And so we should expect it too. We should expect opposition. And maybe the opposition will be hard, and maybe the opposition will be long. I'm of an age where I can remember the communist era. I think many of us here will, some won't. I had the great privilege when I went to Romania of meeting a man called Zsula. Zsula was a remarkable man. He was a Hungarian Baptist pastor. I should explain that Romania is made of various parts. One bit was annexed from Hungary, so that's why it's Hungarian Baptist. And during the communist times, he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have access to a Bible. But what he did have is he had access to John's Gospel. John's Gospel wasn't English. He couldn't speak English. And so he decided that he would learn English. He learned English by going through John's Gospel and a dictionary, and for every word, writing out the equivalent English, the equivalent Romanian word until he could work out what it was. And he went through John's Gospel 3 times. He said by the time he got to the end of it, and a third time, he understood English, and he'd come to know Lord Jesus as a Savior, which was the better thing. He was then started to help in the church, the underground church, and he was jailed many times by the Stasi. And when it came to the, the opposition was intense. The opposition went on for years and years and years. I don't have to tell you what happened, do I? Because when the wall came down, the gospel had been at work. And Romanians came to know the Lord by thousands, 10,000s. And I've had privileges in the church and street of seeing Romanians come in and come to know the Lord even there because of the work that was done. You see, opposition will come, but God is still at work. And maybe you struggle in your ministry. Maybe the opposition is a personal opposition. You feel the attacks of the devil on your life. Maybe it is an opposition in your team. There's disunity within your team. Maybe the opposition will eventually be a public opposition against this church because we proclaim Christ crucified. But God is still at work, and we need to be encouraged. And so, finally, the fourth thing is to see the sin and failure. Verse 24, it's a sad story. There's opposition. The work stops. And it looks like the work stops because of opposition. But actually, the reality, the story behind the scenes, you'd have to look at Haggai and Zechariah as books of the Bible to find the subplot, the story underneath. Because the story underneath is not just one of opposition. The really real story underneath is actually one of sin. This is what Haggai says to God's people when he came to speak to them. In this time when they were doing nothing, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thoughts to your ways. You see, there was a sad story. There was sin that was lurking in God's people. Haggai chapter 1 verse 2 says, the time has not yet come. They were going, yeah, but it's difficult. This is a struggle. So maybe God isn't in this. Maybe we'll just close down the youth work. Maybe we'll not bother with that. Maybe we'll pull back from the children's work, and because it's difficult. Maybe we'll not worry so much about students this year because they flit around between churches, and so why bother? Difficult. But the reality was behind it. They just didn't want to do it. They'd rather build their houses. And so Haggai chapter 1, verse 3 says, is it time for living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? They were not following God's leading, but also they were too busy doing the stuff which actually was for them rather than from the Lord. And instead of making the Lord the priority, it was their lives that were a priority. It was not the opposition at the end of the day that stopped the work. It was sin in the hearts of God's people. And so God has laid out for you this year the ministries which God has called you into. And the wonderful thing is that God goes ahead. And so we build the altar, and we should go with prayer and planning and passion, and we should look for the things that God is doing and praise Him for the things that God is doing. But, you know, discouragement does come in, but the biggest enemy is our own hearts, isn't it? It's our sin. But God is greater than all that. Oh, brothers and sisters, as God calls you to ministry, can I encourage you, bring yourself before the Lord. Lord, examine my heart. As the psalmist says, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. I want you to look in my heart, to work in me, drive the sin out. Lord, even if difficulty comes, I'm trusting in you because this is your work and this is your way. So Haggai says to them, give careful thought to your ways. Go up and build so that I might take pleasure in it and be honored. And so as God calls you to your ministry, go up and build, that He might take pleasure in what you do and be honored. I'm just going to finish with a story. This is William Carey we talked about at the start. He had proclaimed to expect great things from God, to do great things for God. I don't know if you know his story. This is an excerpt from my biography. Kerry had grossly underestimated what it would cost to live in India. Kerry's early years were miserable. He was forced to move his family repeatedly as he sought employment that would sustain him. Illness racked the family. Loneliness and regret set in. I'm in a strange land, he wrote. No Christian friend, large family, and nothing to supply their wants. But he also retained hope. I have a God, and his word is sure. He learned Bengali with the help of a pundit, and after a few weeks began translating the Bible into Bengali and preaching it to small gatherings. But Kerry himself contracted malaria, and then his five-year-old son Peter died of dysentery, and it became too much for his wife Dorothy. Her mental health deteriorated rapidly, and she eventually had to be confined to a room and physically restrained. This, indeed, is the valley of the shadow of death for me, Kerry wrote. Though characteristically, he added, but I rejoice that I'm here notwithstanding, and God is here with me. In October 1799, things finally turned. He was invited to locate to a Danish settlement near Calcutta. He was joined by William Ward, a printer, and Joshua and Hannah Marshman, teachers. Mission finances increased considerably. And in December 1800, after 7 years of missionary labor, Kerry baptized his first convert, and 2 months later published his first Bengali New Testament. Kerry continued to expect great things. Over the next 28 years, he and his pundits translated the entire Bible into India's major languages, Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, and Hindi, and some more besides, and Sanskrit, and parts of 209 other languages and dialects. He also sought social reform in India, including the abolition of infanticide, widow burning, and assisted suicide. He and the Marshmans founded the Saramapur College in 1818, a divinity school for Indians, which today offers theological and liberal arts education. By the time Kerry had died, he'd spent 41 years in India without a furlough. His mission could count only, I love that only, 700 converts, but in a nation of millions. But he had laid an impressive foundation of Bible translation, education, and social reform. His greatest legacy was in the worldwide missionary movement of the 19th century that he inspired. Missionaries like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingstone, and thousands of others were impressed not only by Kerry's example, but also by his words. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God.